Well, I'm excited to bring you this morning's message because I trust that you'll be encouraged as I certainly was. The more I studied and the better understood what God is teaching us in our passage today and the many facets of the work of the Holy Spirit, the more joy and comfort I received and was challenged at the same time to live for God's glory in all I do. My previous messages on grace and the armor of God and today's message come from passages of Scripture that I feel that we have read so often that we have forgotten what they are all about. As I was growing up, some Scriptures always convicted me. One of them was Matthew 7:16-23. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree that bears good fruit, So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown in the fire. So then, you will know them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father, who is in heaven, will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And then there was Matthew 21:18-19. Now in the morning when he was returning to the city, he, Jesus, became hungry. And seeing a lone fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it except for leaves only. And he said to it, no longer shall there ever be any fruit from you. And at once the fig tree withered. And lastly, Matthew 7:26-27. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. And if those verses aren't enough to bother you, as it did me, how about the following quote? God pardons us and adopts us into his family. He does not want to hide our new status from us until the moment that we stand quivering before him, wondering if a trap door to hell is about to open beneath our feet. He wants us to know that we're pardoned and to confidently draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Hebrews 10:22. Would you please stand with me for the reading of this morning's text in Galatians 5:16-25. Galatians 5:16-25. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, verse 21, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But, verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, verse 25, let us also walk by the Spirit. Thank you. You may be seated. The book of Galatians is one of 13 inspired letters that Paul addressed to Gentile congregations or his fellow workers. He wrote Galatians to counter Judaizing false teachers who were undermining the central New Testament doctrine of justification by faith. They spread their dangerous teachings the Gentiles must first become Jewish proselytes and submit to all the Mosaic law before they could become Christians. Shocked by the Galatians' openness to that damning heresy, Paul wrote this letter to defend justification by faith and warn these churches of the dire consequences of abandoning that essential doctrine. Galatians is the only epistle that Paul wrote that does not contain a commendation for its original recipients. That obvious omission reflects how urgently he felt about confronting the defection and defending the essential doctrine of justification. The central theme of Galatians, like that of Romans, is justification by faith. In our passage this morning, Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is describing two groups of people, and please listen very carefully, as this whole message this morning hinges on you and which group you are in. The first group are those that are living in the flesh, characterized by the deeds of the flesh. The second group are those who are living by the Spirit, or in the Spirit, characterized by the fruit of the Spirit. How are we doing, young people? Are we getting all those fruits? And reading this section of Galatians in context, we must take notice of the word but in Galatians 5:22, where Paul is about to launch into what differentiates a true believer from a false one, with a key starting in 5:16, walking by the Spirit. Now, if you missed Pastor Carey's recent Sunday message on no condemnation from August 8th, last month, you really need to go back and watch it. I can't help but believing that the timing and content of his message dovetails with this morning's message in many ways. There are many ways that Scripture describes or makes comparisons of the two groups that Paul describes. He tells about hell and eternal punishment versus heaven and eternal reward. We learn about those that are deceived by works and their self-effort versus those who are saved by faith. There are those who build their foundation on the sand versus those who build the foundation of their lives on the solid rock. It describes those who enter through the wide gate, which would be the many, versus the narrow gate, the few, and the realities of lives that practice the sin and those who are useful and faithful service. So all that by way of introduction, we will now dive into our passage this morning in which we will cover seven C's. And you can pull out your bulletins and there's an outline in there. And seven just seemed like a really good number. And that doesn't include the conclusion or the closing prayer. So we have the command, the conflict, the corruption, the consequence, the comparison, the cornerstone, I like that one, and the challenge. The first C is the command. And in verse 16 it says, "But I say, walk in the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh." So here we have the command. We are to walk by the Spirit. As born-again believers, we have the Holy Spirit living in us. 1 Corinthians 6:19 through 20. We have the power for living to please God. Walk indicates continuous action or habitual lifestyle. Walking also implies progress. As a believer submits to the Spirit's control, that is, responds in obedience to the simple commands of Scripture. Colossians 3:16, "Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you." Does this verse describe you? What does progress look like in your life? How about the word desire? What does that really mean? The dictionary says to long for or to hope for. This is an important word. It was discussed in chapter 4 of the Finally Free from the Men of Honor class this past summer. We can have freedom from any sin when the desire to please God is greater than the desire to please self. In his book, Heath Lambert says, "Only Jesus has the power to change your heart's desires. And he does this as you believe in his forgiving and transforming grace." Amen? Remember what Joseph said from the ongoing advances of Potiphar's wife in Genesis 39. And we read in verse 9, "How then could I do this great evil and sin against God? Now here was a young man who deeply desired to please God. The flesh is not simply the physical body, but it includes the mind, will, emotions, which are all subject to sin. It refers in general to our unredeemed humanness, Romans 8:23. It was at this point in my study that I wondered about the other related verses to our text this morning, and more about the Spirit's work in our lives. I came across the following verse in Romans chapter 8. And in Romans, it talks about the law and walking according to the flesh versus according to the Spirit. And then I came across verse 16. Romans 8:16, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. This must be one of the most beautiful, one of the richest passages in Scripture. It speaks about our relationship to God. The biggest question I had then was, how does this take place? I mean, don't all believers sometimes have doubt their salvation? How can I truly know that I'm a child of God, destined for an eternity in heaven? How does this testifying work? There are three senses in which the Spirit of God affirms our adoption. We are led by the Spirit, we are freed by the Spirit, and we are told by the Spirit. The point is that if you look at your life and you can see the Spirit of God leading you, and you can be sure that you belong to God. That's an affirmation that you're a child of God. So if you question whether or not you're a Christian, ask yourself, is the Spirit of God leading me? You say, well, what do you mean by that? Are you understanding the Word of God? Is He opening its truths to your heart? Are you coming to the true conclusions? Do you see the reality of the Word of God? Is the Spirit of God making it clear? Does it touch your heart with conviction? Does it give you joy when you see the joyous parts? And does it give you sorrow when you see the saddened parts? Is the Word of God a living book to you? If it is, it is so because the Spirit of God is illuminating it in your heart. There are all kinds of peoples across the face of the earth. In fact, anyone who can read the Bible. But they cannot have it illuminated to their heart. That's the work of the Spirit in leading the sons of God. That's illumination. When I was young, I used to always love reading books and just watching the bookmark kind of get towards the end of the book. And it was just a way that I could see that I was making progress. But when it comes to the Bible, it is possible to be unfailingly regular in Bible reading, but to achieve no more than to have moved the bookmark forward. Martin Luther explained how he studied the Bible. First, I shake the whole apple tree, that the ripest might fall. Then I climb the tree, and I shake each limb, and then each branch, and then each twig, and then I look under each leaf. Does that describe how you approach God's Word? What really matters here, brothers and sisters, is that we are letting God's Word transform us from the inside out. How? From consistent and diligent reading and studying of our Bibles, Romans 12:2. I never cease to be amazed at the fact that I can pick up my Bible, and as I begin to read and study the Bible, I have the confidence that the Spirit of God, the living Spirit of God, dwelling within me, is illuminating His own revelation. Another way that God leads us is through our sanctification. And I just use that as rather a broad term here, but here I have the idea in mind that once He has shown us what it means, He then assists us in applying it in the progress of our spiritual growth. The Holy Spirit not only illuminates the mind, but he stirs the heart and the will. I don't know how He does it. I really don't know how He does it. But I know the Spirit of God lives within the believer, and I know He speaks to the mind and the heart of a believer. I know He can convict the heart. I know that He can bring joy to the heart. I know that He can produce all of His fruit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. All those things the Spirit of God produces. When you see a crossroads in your life of temptation, you hear God speaking to you through His Word, don't you? Sure you do if you're a Christian. And if you fall into a sin, you hear His voice again. Why did you do that? as he bangs away on you so that you won't do it again, making it so painful that you'll never want to do it again. And that's why Galatians 5:16 says, "This I say, then, walk in the Spirit." The Spirit's got a path, and he's trying to get you on it. And Paul says, walk there with him. Get in those footsteps, and you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. So, assurance of salvation comes by the fruit produced in your life through walking in the Spirit. Assurance of our salvation is definitely one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit. The second C, the conflict, is seen in verses 17 and 18. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things you please. Verse 18, but if you are led by the Spirit, then you are not under the law. Here Paul says that the flesh opposes the work of the Spirit and leads the believer towards sinful behavior he would not otherwise be compelled to do. We can all relate to what Paul said in Romans 7:14-25. You don't have to turn there. I'm going to read it for you. And that describes the conflict of the two natures. Buckle up. This is some wonderful verses. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I'm doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then this principle, that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. But I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. And here's where I can agree, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. Now back to verse 18 in our passage. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Here Paul says that these two things are mutually exclusive. Either you will live by the power of the Holy Spirit, which results in righteous behavior and spiritual attitudes. That's verses 22 to 23, the fruit of the Spirit. Or you live by the law, which can only produce unrighteous behavior and attitudes. And that's in verses 19 to 21, the deeds of the flesh. Now we're coming to the verses on the deeds of the flesh. These sins characterize all unredeemed mankind living under the impotent commands of the law, which produces only iniquity. Though not every person manifests all of these sins, nor exhibits them to the same degree. Paul's list of the deeds of the flesh encompasses three general areas: sex, religion, and human relationships. For other similar lists, see Romans 1:24-32, and 1 Corinthians 6:9-10. The third C, the corruption we see in verses 19 to 21. We will look at verse 19 first. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality. So the first group of sins relates to man's defilement in the area of sex. Immorality is from the Greek word porneia, from which we get the English word pornography. It refers to all illicit sexual activity, including but not limited to adultery, premarital sex, homosexuality, bestiality, incest, and prostitution. Impurity literally means unclean and was used medically to refer to an infected, oozing wound. In Scripture, the term is used of both moral and ceremonial uncleanness and any impurity that prevents a person from approaching God. Sensuality, the word originally referred to any excessive behavior or lack of restraint, but eventually became associated with sexual excess and indulgence. It is unrestrained sexual indulgence, such as becomes so common in the modern Western world. It refers to uninhibited sexual indulgence without shame and without concern for what others think or how they may be affected or infected. The second group of sins, specifically idolatry and sorcery, relates to man-made religion. So in verse 20, idolatry and sorcery, but let's stop on idolatry. Idolatry is the obvious sin of worshiping man-made images of whatever sort. I always appreciate the definition of that we often recite from Brad Bigney's book on adultery, idolatry. An idol is anything or anyone that captures our minds, our hearts, our minds, and affections more than God. Sorcery referred to medicines in general, but eventually only to mood and mind-altering drugs, as well as the occult, witchcraft, and magic. Many pagan religious practices required the use of these drugs to aid in the community and communication with the deities. And folks, right here is a good place for me to warn you against indulging in or partaking in any kind of mood and or mind-altering drugs. This most certainly includes both legal and illegal drugs. But as I say that, please understand that we cannot be guided by our local laws and our current politicians. Have you heard about Oregon's new law lately, this past year, that basically legalizes all drugs? In other words, just because a drug might be legal in our society's eyes, it does not make it right or moral in God's eyes. Okay, now the rest of verse 20. Enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions. This third group of sins relates to human relationships. Enmities, typically mutual hatred or ill will. Strife, better sometimes violent conflict, have to do with some form of anger. Hatred results in strife. Jealousy, hostile towards a rival or one believed to enjoy an advantage. We get also the word envious. Outbursts of anger, sudden, unrestrained expressions of hostility. I'm sure we never experience things like that, do we? Disputes, to argue irritably or with irritating persistence. Dissensions, disagreement in opinion, usually of a violent character, producing angry words. And factions, a party or group that is often contentious or self-seeking. Clique would be another word, or a narrow, exclusive circle of group or a group of persons. So everyone, how many of you practice these kinds of angry attitudes in your home, car, or workplace? What about in your marriage? Are your relationships marked by any one of these things? If so, then you need to repent and ask God for forgiveness and whomever that you have offended. Now, the last part of the list is in the first part of 21, envying, drunkenness, and carousing. So let's stop right there. Envying is painful or resentful awareness of an advantage enjoyed by another, joined with a desire to possess the same advantage. Drunkenness, given to habitual excessive use of alcohol or of any kind of drug, either legal or illegal. We use the words getting high today, but the Bible uses the word drunkenness, same thing. Just make no mistake about it. Carousing, to drink freely or excessively, behavior that lacks restraint. Now, in the fourth C, the consequence. And we find that in the last part of verse 21. And things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Does everyone realize that there's a great cost to pay for our sins. Remember this, that this list in our passage is not the only list in Scripture. So I want to make sure you get out your pens and write down the following Scripture verses behind me. Write down 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10. Write down Revelation 21, 8. Mark 7, 21 through 22. And 1 John 2, 3 and 4. And please make sure that you read these passages later. I'm humbled by what one author said. Sin will take you further than you ever wanted to go, keep you longer than you ever wanted to stay, and cost you more than you can ever pay. So everyone, ask yourself, do you or is your life characterized by any one of these sins or groups of sins that we just covered? Yes, we could all have identified ourselves in these deeds of the flesh before we got saved, for sure. But what about right now? And the reason why is because of the seriousness of what Paul is saying right here. And that was in the last part of 21. And things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Paul could not make his point any clearer. Those who practice, which is the key word here, such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Folks, I don't care if you've considered yourself a Christian your whole life. I don't care if you prayed a prayer when you were six. I don't care what anyone has ever said to you about being a Christian. Paul says in no uncertain terms that people who practice such things cannot be saved. They will not inherit the kingdom of God. The fifth C, the comparison, is found in verses 22 to 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now remember the list that I mentioned earlier of the two groups. The first group being those living in the flesh, characterized by the deeds of the flesh. Now we need to look in the mirror to see if our lives reflect the second group. And the second group was those who are living in the Spirit, characterized by the fruit of the Spirit. Godly attitudes are characteristics of the life of those who truly belong to God. How? How does this happen? The Holy Spirit produces that fruit in the hearts and lives of every genuine believer. Not perfectly, but generally. As Pastor Carey always says, we're talking about direction and not what? Perfection, correct. Now, that spiritual fruit consists of nine characteristics or attitudes that are inextricably linked with each other and are also commanded of believers throughout the New Testament. I'm just going to go over a quick meaning of each of these words since they are self-explanatory. However, you might say, I don't think that first group describes me. Well, listen very carefully. If the second group doesn't describe you, then you are part of the first group. Lots of references for you to write down, so get your pens ready again. So the first one is love. This is a love of choice, referring not to an emotional affection or physical attraction or a familiar bond, but to respect, devotion, and affection that leads to willing, self-sacrificial service. John 15, 13. Romans 5, 8. 1 John 3, 16 and 17. Then we come to joy. A happiness based on unchanging divine promises and eternal spiritual realities. It is a sense of well-being experienced by one who knows all is well between himself and the Lord. 1 Peter 1, 8. Real joy, biblical joy, is not the result of favorable circumstances and even occurs when those circumstances are at the most painful and severe times of our lives. John 16, 20 through 22. Joy is a gift from God, and as such, believers are not to manufacture it, but to delight in the blessing that they already possess. Romans 14:17 and Philippians 4:4. Now we come to peace, the inner calm that results from confidence in one's saving relationship with Christ. Like joy, peace is not related to one's circumstances. John 14:27, Romans 8:28, Philippians 4:6, and also in 7 and 9. It's based upon the rock-solid information that you have a real and vibrant relationship with the living God of the whole universe. And because of that, nothing else matters. Now, two verses that we all love and also describes this vibrant relationship is Jeremiah 9:23-24. Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For I delight in these things, declares the Lord. And now patience. Patience is the ability to endure injuries inflicted by others and the willingness to accept irritating or painful situations. Ephesians 4:2, Colossians 3:12, and 1 Timothy 1:15-16. Now kindness, tender concern for others, reflected in the desire to treat others gently, just as the Lord treats all believers. Matthew 11:28-29, Matthew 11:19-13, and 14, and also 2 Timothy 2:24. Now goodness, moral and spiritual excellence manifested in an active kindness, Romans 5:7. Believers are commanded to exemplify goodness, Galatians 6:10, and 2 Thessalonians 1:11. Now faithfulness could be described as loyalty and trustworthiness, and there are several passages here. Lamentations 3:22-23, Philippians 2:7-9, 1 Thessalonians 5:24, and Revelation 2:10. Gentleness, better translated meekness, is a humble and gentle attitude that is patiently submissive in every offense, while having no desire for revenge or retribution. In the New Testament, it is used to describe three attitudes: submission to the will of God, that's Colossians 3:12, teachability, James 1:22, there is no book of Jasons, and consideration of others, Ephesians 4:1-2. Now self-control. This refers to restraining passions and appetites, 1 Corinthians 9:25, and 2 Peter 1:5-6. When a Christian walks by the Spirit and manifests God's fruit, the fruit of the Holy Spirit, then he needs no external law to produce the attitudes and behaviors that please God, Romans 8:4. Now, I wish I could say more about each one of these, but we simply don't have the time right now. The 6C, we'll move on to that, the cornerstone. Look at verse 24 with me. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passion and desires. Here is one of the four uses of crucified that does not refer to Christ's crucifixion. Galatians 2:20, Galatians 6:14, and Romans 6:6. Rather, Paul says that all true Christians have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Notice that how it begins this verse. Now those who belong to Christ. Who is Paul talking about? Who is he referring to? Obviously, he is referring to all those who have been bought by the blood of Jesus Christ. He's talking about everyone who has been adopted into God's family. He's talking about all genuine Christians. How does he describe these men and women? Look at the second half of the verse. These people that have crucified, that is, executed, put to death what? Their flesh, with his passions and desires. In other words, Paul is saying that one definite way that you can distinguish a child of God from a child of Satan is by looking at the fruit in a person's life. Would you agree with that? If the fruit is from the first list that Paul gives us, then you must die. But if the fruit that characterized your life comes from the second list, then you must live. And again, we're talking about direction, not perfection. So probably the very best question to ask yourself is, what list best characterizes my life? Hold on to this. Oh, sorry. Yeah, what list best characterizes my life? I start reading the notes to myself. Now look at with me at the final C, the challenge, in verse 25. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Assurance of salvation comes by the fruit produced in your life through the walk of the Spirit. I'm going to read that again. Assurance of salvation comes by the fruit produced in your life through the walk in the Spirit. Bearing fruit is not a function added to a plant, but is an integral part of its design and purpose. Even before it is planted, a seed contains the genetic structure for producing its own kind of fruit. When a person is born into this world, they automatically start to act out the deeds of the flesh. But when a person is born again through saving faith, they are given a new nature by God. He gives them a new genetic structure, as it were, for producing moral and spiritual good works, or as Paul puts it, spiritual fruit. Does every Christian have fruit? Yes, every Christian has fruit. That is how you know you're a Christian. What is fruit? It's righteous attitudes, righteous longings, righteous desires, righteous affections, righteous virtues, and righteous behaviors. That is the manifestation of life. And where the life of God exists, the fruit must be there. All right, we're coming in for a landing. Now, bearing fruit is a whole nother message. But I just want to encourage those who are saved and may sometimes wonder if you have bore much fruit in your life, or maybe even been tempted into thinking that your tree just has a very small fruit that might be hard to find hiding behind those leaves. Well, praise God through Jesus Christ the Lord and the Holy Spirit that in everything that you do out of love and obedience to God and His Word, it bears eternal fruit. Every godly choice that's made, everything that's covered in 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Every time you exercise 1 Thessalonians 5:17 and 18, which reminds us to pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Or how about when we obey Philippians 2:14, which says, do everything without complaining or arguing. Well, there is a lot of fruit to be made here. And just two more that I'll mention because I love these passages. Psalms 1, 2-3, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. And lastly, although I can go on and on, I just love Joshua 1:8. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you will be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. Are these not wonderful verses of encouragement, knowing that they bear eternal fruit in our lives, as often as we obey and practice them? We often recommend two excellent resources from our Resource Center, where even the table of contents reminds us of great ways that we can bear much fruit. The first is Spiritual Disciplines for the Christian Life by Donald Whitney. And I'll just read the table of contents real quick. Bible intake, prayer, worship, evangelism, serving, stewardship, fasting, silence and solitude, journaling, learning, perseverance. And then another resource, spiritual disciplines within the church from the same author, joining a church, baptism, giving, communion. The only way that you can tell a person is a Christian is not by remembering an event, not by remembering a prayer, not by some wishing and hoping. The way you know that someone has been transformed and regenerated and born again is because the fruit of the Spirit is manifest in that life. It will never be perfection, but it should be a dominating direction. There are many people who are attached to Christianity. They are attached to the church, attached some way to Christ. But time and truth go hand in hand. Given enough time, the truth will come out. Well, we've come this morning to God's banquet table of His Word, and I trust that you have been well encouraged and well fed. Most importantly, though, for those who are saved can find great comfort and assurance in God's Word, which says in 1 John 5:13, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." We have come to the mirror of God's Word, so let's look deeply into the mirror, and which reveals our true selves, and ask ourselves this: does the fruit of the Spirit characterize your life? Are you walking in the Spirit? Can you agree that the Holy Spirit is indeed testifying with your spirit that you're a child of God? Or, as you look into the mirror, does your life reflect deeds of the flesh from our passage this morning, and perhaps the other list that we cited earlier? As Pastor Carey has said many times, the mirror of the law can only show us our guilt, but it has no ability to cleanse us from the guilt and punishment. Only a saving, living, saving relationship with Jesus Christ will remove sin's eternal penalty. Thank you. Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord." And I'll read that again. "For the wages of sin is death." That's group one, the deeds of the flesh. "But the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord." Now there is group two, whose lives will reflect the fruit of the Spirit. Salvation is a collection of mercies, incalculable in number, priceless in value, and unending in application, and eternal in endurance. To the God of our mercies be glory. Please do not leave here today with the penalty for your sins clinging to you, the penalty that only Christ can remove and nail to the cross, granting you eternal life. Thank you, Chris, so much for last week's message. One thing that just really stood out, and it was a sobering thought from his message last week: a day in hell will have no tomorrow. Scripture says in Mark 8:36, and I end with this: "For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul?" Let's pray.